All right, with that said, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we often do in our time together, we take a chapter and we'll go down this chapter verse by verse, and I will do that today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So much here. This chapter just leaped out from the Bible at me as I was preparing this, and so much on this chapter that is so relevant to everything we're dealing with today. Verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Well, the Bible promises that his word would not return void, that it would accomplish the thing that he set for it. But we have to accept that by faith. Because in actuality, if we're living by sight, we won't always see the fruit of our labor. And if you're looking for the fruit of your labor with your sight, you're going to be disappointed over and over again. We will not see the fruit of our labor until we get to heaven. Everything until then is a mystery to us. When you think that your work is in vain, when you think that you are accomplishing nothing, when you think that your labor and your sweat and your tears and your efforts are producing all but nothing, by faith you have to believe that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You have to believe that by faith. Just remember this, folks. We're not home yet. God is keeping the books. God's keeping score. We're not. We are very poor scorekeepers. The devil would have us think that he's always winning. The devil would give us the impression that he's always ahead in the score. God is keeping the score. God is keeping the books. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out. But what Paul said is true. Our labor is not in vain. But again, we must accept that by faith. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi. Now, let me stop there. After we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated at Philippi. You go back to the book of Acts, and you can read the history of what Paul is alluding to here as he visited both Philippi and Thessalonica, the church that he's now writing to. They were beaten. They were jailed. They were accused of all manner of crime and wrongdoing. Everywhere they went, the apostle and his team of missionaries, they were treated shamefully and they suffered. The suffering of God's prophets and of God's men runs throughout both testaments. Read the story of any of the men of God in the Bible, and what you're going to read is a story of suffering. There's barely an exception. See, the problem in America today is that Christians want an easy, comfortable Christianity. They don't want to suffer. They don't want to be called a dirty name. They don't want to be lied about. They don't want to be denied something. They want life to be comfortable. They want life to be easy. They want life to be without conflict. And if you are a true servant of God and you are truly doing what God wants you to do, that kind of a life is not going to be known to you. You're not ever going to have a life without suffering. I'm sorry you're not. This Christian life that we're called to is not a primrose path, and if you're looking for one, you need to find another God to follow. Because if you follow the God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, you know where you're going to wind up? You're going to wind up in Gethsemane. You're going to wind up carrying your cross. You're going to wind up with a crown of thorns on your head. You're going to wind up with people laughing at you, ridiculing you, accusing you, and lying about you unjustly. That's what you're going to experience. It's not going to be easy, this matter of serving God. God has called us to pick up our cross and follow Him. Did you get that? Pick up your cross. Say it. Pick up your cross and follow Him. And if you're not willing to pick up a cross, you're not willing to follow Him. You cannot follow Jesus without picking up a cross and doing it. Jesus said, I die daily. Paul said, I die daily. Every day was a death to self. Every day was a trial. Every day was another disappointment. Every day was another battle. Every day was a fresh enemy. The devil sends in fresh troops over and over and over again. And about the time you've dealt with one and they're exhausted and they move on, then the devil will send in another fresh team of imps to make your life miserable. He will never run out of people to oppose you and to resist you and to belittle you, etc., etc. After that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated. I won't take the time to talk about my personal experience and our family's personal experience in this, in our 40 years of ministry. Talk about shamefully treated. Talk about shamefully treated. I could tell you stories that you would not believe. I could tell you stories that you would think I would be exaggerating. You would think I would be making them up. You would think they could not be true. You would think that so-called Christian people would not be capable of such things. My daughter sent my wife and I, I don't know where she found it, somebody had put together a little saying, and she sent it to us, and let's see if I get it right. He said, don't be afraid of the enemies that attack you. Be afraid of fake friends who hug you. And that is a good one you better remember. Because that's where the devil will do his greatest work, is through fake friends and through professing Christians who claim to love the Lord, but who are enemies of the Lord instead. Paul went through all of that. He was reminding this church in Thessalonica of what he had gone through in Philippi, what he had gone through in their city. Challenge you to go back to the book of Acts and read it again. Acts chapter 17 will tell you the story about Thessalonica and how they tried to kill him and how they beat him and how they, everything they did to him as he simply spoke the gospel and spoke the truth. Notice he said, even though we were shamefully entreated, even though we've suffered, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. With much contention. Yeah, I guess so. Let me tell you, let me say this. If you're not having contention, you're not preaching the gospel. If you're not experiencing contention, you're not preaching the gospel. And these churches and these pastors that never have anybody get upset with them, and they never have anybody get angry with them, and there's no contention, and everybody loves them, mark it down, he is not preaching the gospel. He's preaching something, but he's not preaching the gospel. If you're preaching the truth of the Word of God, somebody's going to get angry. Somebody's going to get upset. There's going to be contention. And you're going to have to preach the truth in spite of contention if indeed you want to be true to the Word of God. If you want to be popular among men and have everybody think well of you and everybody praise you, fine, you can do that. But just don't pretend that you're God's man preaching God's Word because you're not. And you'll find that out when you stand before Him one day. These prophets of old did not go what they went through so you and I could just waltz through the tulips like Tiny Tim and never have a problem in life. That's not the way it's done. Those passages in the Word of God, and all the young people were looking at me going, who's Tiny Tim? Never mind. Those examples in the Word of God were not put there for us just that we could look back in time and go, oh, those poor fellas. Those were put there as examples to us to warn and teach us that if we stand for the truth as they did, we are going to experience similar persecution. That's why those passages are in the Word of God. Paul said, we preach the gospel with much contention. And we have experienced a little bit about that right here at Liberty Fellowship, haven't we? But we're still bold. When it's all said and done and the dust is settled, we are still bold to declare the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen on that? For our exhortation was not of deceit or of uncleanness or in guile. There's no hypocrisy here. There's no deceit here. Not trying to tickle anybody's ears here. Not trying to deceive anybody. Not trying to pander to anybody. Our motives are clear. Our motives are just. Our motives are pure. We have but one goal, and that is to tell people the truth. Because the truth is the only thing that's going to help people. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even as so we speak, notice, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Not as pleasing men, but God. Paul was very clear. I'm not trying to please men. I'm not trying to please you in the church of Thessalonica. I'm trying to please God. And that's another problem that we have in our pulpits today. Our preachers are, so many of them, ear ticklers. They want to please men. They truly do. That's their goal. It's not to please God. It's to please men. That's why they don't say anything controversial. That's why they dare not say anything political. How many churches, how many pastors in the Flathead Valley got up in front of their congregation and encouraged people to get out there and vote for Pam Holmquist? How many? How many in the valley? How many got up and encouraged people to go out and vote for Derek Skies? How many of these preachers, and they claim to love God, oh, they claim to love their country, and they tell their churches, oh, let's pray for America, and let's pray for the Flathead Valley, and they have all these pious prayer meetings, and they talk in these pious, flattering words about how much they love their country and how much they love their community, and they want God's blessing, but they will not stand up in the pulpit and say one thing to their congregation about what to do in the political sphere to make their community a better place. They won't do it. Why? Because they're scared to death of offending somebody who doesn't agree with them. They're scared to death of offending. Oh, well, you're involved in politics, and if, you know, maybe we'll contact the IRS and take away your 501c3 tax exemption, so people that give their tithes and offerings can't take it off on their income taxes. And if you buy something, you got to pay taxes on it. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, the Liberty Fellowship is not a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and therefore there is no tax exempt status to take away from us. We preach the truth regardless of what the government thinks about it. And if the rest of the churches in America would do this, we wouldn't be where we are in America today. I came not to please men, but to please God. But you're not going to have a big congregation if you do that. You're not going to have a big crowd if you do that. You're not going to have big buildings, ornate facilities. You may not be able to afford a 401k insurance retirement program. You may not even have a retirement program. And they're thinking about the money. and they're thinking about their personal success, and they're thinking about material things, and they are willing to sacrifice the truth in order to please men. Paul didn't do it, and I'm certainly no Apostle Paul, but I'm telling you right now, I made up my mind a long time ago, I won't do it either. And if there's nobody left to preach to, I will face God knowing that I pleased Him, and I didn't cater my message to please people. I would rather die with nobody in the audience and face God, having been true to my conscience and true to His Word, than preach to thousands and thousands of people and have to compromise the Word of God to do it. Sorry, I won't do it. I'm with Paul. I'll please God and not men. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, as a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Flattering words. Proverbs 26:28. A flattering mouth worketh ruin. A flattering mouth worketh ruin. Listen to these preachers. And I know a lot of them. Flattery, flattery, flattery. Flattery. Every Sunday, they flatter people. People want to be stroked. People want to feel special. People want to feel important. Preachers know this. Con men know this. So they use flatteries to stroke people and to gain their confidence and their support. And they use that flattery as a cloak of covetousness. They're not looking out for the people that they're flattering. They're looking out for themselves. The flattery masks a cloak of covetousness. They're in it for themselves, and they're using flattery. Politicians do the same thing. I mean, politicians besides Pam. They do the same thing. Listen to Daniel chapter 11. This is speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes. Y'all know who he is. He's the one that came and devastated the people of Israel. He's a type of the Antichrist. Listen to what Daniel writes about Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 21 and in verse 32. Hear him now. He's talking about one of the most evil, bloodthirsty men of Old Testament times. This was an evil butcher. All right? This is what Daniel said about him in his prophecy in chapter 11 of his book. Listen carefully. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom, take control of the kingdom through flatteries. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. He shall corrupt people by flatteries. But notice the rest of the verse. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that really know God won't fall for the flatteries. And they'll be brave in their resistance of this evil, bloodthirsty tyrant who comes in as a man of peace, who comes in using flatteries, gets people's confidence, gets their love and support, but he's a butcher in his heart. And at one point, he will turn the sword on those people, which he did. But notice in two verses, describing this horrific individual, Antiochus Epiphanes, He uses the word flatteries, obtains the kingdom by flatteries, corrupts the people by flatteries. When somebody starts flattering you and just giving you just flattery after flattery, you better grab your wallet at the very least. Hold on to your liberties because somebody's coming after them. Paul said it. Nor at any time used we flattering words. When we came and spoke to you, we didn't use flattering words. We weren't trying to gain something from you through deceiving you and flattering you, as so many people do. Verse 7. Nor of men sought we glory. Notice he said, neither of you or of others. I didn't seek glory from you. I wasn't seeking praise from you. I wasn't seeking something from you, nor of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. I gave you more than my ministry. I gave you my heart and I gave you my soul. We have poured our hearts and our souls into the people that we've pastored for over 40 years. The times that we went without and purposely did without in order to help the church. One time, I can remember whenever the church was going through a financial difficulty back yonder, my wife and I sold our house and took every penny of the equity that came from that sale and gave it to the church. More than once, we would not take a paycheck to help the church financially. One time, it was at Christmas time, and we said, we don't want to take from the staff, we don't want to let other parts of the ministry suffer, so we just did without a salary so they could have theirs. We didn't know how we were going to have a Christmas for our children, for those of us who give presents to our children and things of that nature at Christmas. I'm not, many people don't, and that's your conviction, and I respect it totally. But we always gave presents to our children whenever they were small. We didn't even know how we were going to do that. That wasn't the factor. When you're putting your heart and you're putting your soul in something, money isn't the issue. And if you're not willing to sacrifice something financial, your heart's not in it. You can talk all you want about how your heart is in something, but if you're not willing to sacrifice something financial, your heart's not in it. God asks of us as Christians our tithes and offerings. Don't tell me how much you love something of the Lord's work if you're not willing to put your tithes and offerings in it. You're just kidding yourself. I saw a bumper sticker years ago that said, if you love Jesus, tithe, anybody can honk. That's pretty good theology, actually. And the kids are looking at me again going, what does this all mean? Well, years ago, kids, there was this popular bumper sticker that churches were all promoting. If you love Jesus, honk. If you love Jesus, honk. And so the bumper sticker said, if you love Jesus, tithe, anybody can honk. That's the context of that. But it's true. Jesus said it, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you're not willing to sacrifice treasure, then your heart's not in it. I don't care what you claim your heart is in. I don't care what it is. There's not a business owner who loves that business and who started that business and who his heart and soul has been put in that business. And any businessman like that has paid a financial price, has sacrificed financially for that business. Every single one of them. And despite what Mr. Obama and the socialists say, these businesses are not created by government. These businesses are created by hard-working men and women who are willing to pay the price to make that business a success. That's where those businesses came from. It's not a gift of government. They sweat blood to make that business work. I don't care what kind of business it is. And that's true in any area of life. And you young people, I'll say this to you right now. If you love something and if you really have your heart and your soul in something, your money is going to be in it and your sacrificial spirit is going to be in it. And if you don't have a spirit to sacrifice and a spirit to do without and a spirit to give something up in order for this to be successful, whatever it might be, then you don't know the beginning of the word love. And heart and soul. And I don't care whether you say amen to that or not. That's a fact. Paul said, we gave our heart and our soul to you. And he did indeed. And every true man of God will do the same. It's not about money, though we are accused of that by our critics. God knows our hearts. God knows our... See, here's the thing that the critics and the people that don't have God in their life, here's the thing they don't understand. Here's the thing they don't understand. No matter what God's people sacrifice, no matter what they give up in order to put their heart and their soul into something that God has given them to do, and they put their heart and soul in it, and they sacrifice for it, and they surrender for it, and they give up for it, and they're not doing it for personal gain or material success, in spite of that, and maybe because of that, God blesses them. God blesses them. And so the critics see the blessing of God and they just automatically assume that this person must be greedy and selfish or he wouldn't have... You know what? That's the thing you don't understand. Not everybody is greedy and selfish like you are. The only way you can get ahead is through your greed and your selfishness and your deceit and your flattery and your con man strategies. That's the way you get ahead. That's not the way God's people get ahead. They get ahead by honesty and hard work and sacrifice and pouring their heart into something that's true. And you know what? God is a bigger blesser than your God, Satan. That's the difference. God blesses. God blesses. It's not conniving and it's not cheating and it's not stealing. It's old-fashioned hard work and honesty and integrity and putting your heart and soul in something. And God sees that and God honors that and God blesses that and God meets the need of His children. That's what God does. See? But they think, oh, This, the only way you can get that is you got to cheat your way for it. You got to bribe your way for it. You got to flatter for it. You got to do this for it. You got to prostitute yourself for whatever the success is you're trying to achieve. No? Serve God and put Him first and watch God bless you. God can bless a whole lot better than the devil, the world, the flesh, and all the imps of hell. God can bless and He will. Ye are witnesses of God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, we are exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that she would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You see, here's the thing. You gotta be able to discern the truth of the word of God. And he's saying to the Thessalonians, you recognize that when we preached to you and when we ministered to you, that we were giving you the word of God. In the cacophony of confusion that's out there in the name of religion today, God's people need to be led by the Spirit of God to be able to discern the truth of the Word of God from the error that is all around them. And unfortunately, we're seeing a generation of people that lack seriously discernment to be able to understand when something is the truth of the Word of God and something is a lie. He said, you heard it, you saw it as the truth, not simply the word of men. It doesn't matter who the messenger is. What matters is the message that the messenger brings. And if the reason that we are in the place of hearing that we are is for anything other than the message of truth, then we're in the wrong place for the wrong reason. And unfortunately, in so many of our churches today, that's where people are going. They're not going to hear the message of truth. They're going for friends. They're going for a place for their kids to have playtime. They're going for recreation. They're going for the rock and roll show that goes on in the service. They're going for the atmosphere. They're going for the show, the entertainment. They're going for the basketball teams or the softball teams or whatever the sporting events are. It's all a social club. They're not going to hear truth. And if they hear too much truth in the church they go, guess what they'll do? They'll leave that church and go find another place where it's not so hard. Because they don't want to hear truth. That's not why they're going to church. And that's why so many people today that call themselves Christians cannot discern truth when they hear it, even in the political world. If you don't understand the principles of truth from the scriptures and from natural law, which are taught in the scriptures, if you don't have that foundation in your heart and your soul, you're not going to be able to understand political messages that you hear. People are going to get up and they're going to sound wonderful. Well, yeah, you expect the politician to get up and say, hey, I'm of the devil, I'm going to take you all to hell. Vote for me. When Hitler was campaigning among the German people, before he ever became chancellor and all of that, when he was just an up-and-coming politician, do you think he was talking about murder and concentration camps and death and war? And he was talking about the Lord. He was talking about peace. He claimed to be a Christian. He claimed to love the people. He flattered the German people. He gave them the message that they wanted to hear. Everybody, even the pastors, wrote, it's in the book over there, you ought to get it if you don't already have it, Hitler's Cross, and read what the pastors in Germany said about Adolf Hitler. One of them said, God has come to us through Adolf Hitler. One of the Lutheran pastors in Germany was quoted as saying that, which was typical. 95% of the pastors and churches in Germany supported the rise of Adolf Hitler. Only 5% resisted. And you know why? Those 5% had a clear understanding of truth. Guys like Bonhoeffer and Niemöller and those in the confessing church who understood the natural law principles of right and wrong, who understood the principles of truth. And so whenever the faults arose, they were able to identify why everybody else was just listening with their ears and only knowing what they heard and being deceived. That's why it's important that you know the truth. That's why it's important that you understand the message. And that's why Liberty Fellowship, the focus has always been and will always be, we enjoy the music, and thank God it helps us prepare our hearts for the message. The congregational singing helps us prepare our hearts for the message. But everything that we do is for the purpose of the message of truth going out to the people of this fellowship and the people that watch throughout the country. It's all about the message. Now verses 14 and 15. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea and in Christ Jesus. For ye have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. Listen to what John Gill writes about these two verses. Who both killed the Lord Jesus. For though Pilate condemned him to death, and the Roman soldiers executed the sentence, yet it was through the malice and envy of the Jews that he was delivered to him, who brought charges against him and insisted upon the crucifixion of him, and who are therefore said to have him, who have taken him with wicked hands and crucified and slain him, and to have killed the Prince of Life, and to have been the betrayers and murderers of him, and therefore it is no wonder that such persons should persecute the followers of Christ, whether in Judea or elsewhere. And their own prophets, whom God sent unto them, these they not only mocked and misused and persecuted, but many of them they put to death, as Isaiah and others. And though this was done by their fathers, yet the present generation were the children of them that killed the prophets, and showed themselves to be of the same principles, and by their practices approved of what they had done. Hence our Lord addresses the city of Jerusalem thus, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets. Matthew 23, verse 31. And that persecuted us, the apostles of Christ, have drove us out of our country and pursued us from place to place and caused us to flee from one city to another. And they please not God, though they reckon themselves his chosen people, the favorites of heaven, and whom God delighted in. But neither their persons nor their actions were pleasing to him, their carnal minds being enmity to him, to this law and his gospel. And they in the flesh or in an unregenerate estate and without faith in Christ, without faith it is impossible to please God. And their actions such as before described and are contrary to all men, not only Christians, but heathens, to all the Gentiles who are called all men, the nations of the world, the whole world. They were contrary to these, both in their religious and civil principles, and had an aversion to them, of which the following is a full instance. Matthew Henry writes this about verse 15. For the Jews were the most bitter enemies of Christianity had, and they were especially enraged against their countrymen who embraced Christianity. Note, bitter zeal and fiery persecution will set countrymen at variance and break through all the bonds of nature, as well as contradict all the rules of religion. In every city where the apostles went to preach the gospel, the Jews stirred up the inhabitants against them. They were the ringleaders of persecution in all places. So in particular it was at Thessalonica. They were contrary to all men. Their persecuting spirit was a perverse spirit, contrary to the light of nature. Do you notice how many times these old Bible commentators reference natural law? And all the quotes that I bring you from these men, they're constantly referencing natural law, as Matthew Henry is here. They were contrary to all men. Their persecuting spirit was a perverse spirit, contrary to the light of nature, and contrary to humanity, contrary to the welfare of all men, contrary to the sentiments of all men, not under the power of bigotry. Closed quote. The Jews of Thessalonica and Philippi and the rest of the ancient world rose up against the Apostle Paul with such vehemence and such viciousness, driving them from place to place, threatening to kill them, trying to kill them, beating them, stoning them. Their constant effort to destroy the gospel of Christ through the preaching of the persecution of the preachers of the Apostle Paul and the others is documented throughout the book of Acts. And Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of their animosity and their hatred of the gospel, the way that they oppose them. Look at verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is to come upon them to the uttermost. Here's what John Gill writes about verse 16. This is very important. You won't hear hardly any preacher. This is in the Bible. This is the Word. Do you believe the Word of God or not? I'm not making up a single word of this. This is the Scripture. And you won't hear hardly a preacher of any denomination preach this in truth. They're afraid of being politically incorrect, quite honestly. They're afraid of offending a group of people or groups of people because it's not what they want to hear. But it's the Word of God. And if you're going to be true to God, you're going to have to preach His Word. I didn't write it. To fill up their sins always. Listen to what John Gill writes. Again, these guys wrote in the 1800s. The measure of their own and their father's iniquities. Matthew 23:32. A phrase expressive of the abounding of their sins and of their being under a divine appointment and of their being limited and restrained by a divine power and overruled by infinite wisdom. To answer some ends and purposes of God's glory. For the wrath is to come upon them to the uttermost. This is important. Which is to be understood not of their wrath and fury being come to its highest degree, not of the Jews' wrath of the highest degree and pitch against the followers of Christ, but of the wrath of God and designs not so much eternal punishment or everlasting wrath, not talking about in the world to come, the damnation on the reprobate part of the people, but as temporal ruin and destruction, which was now near at hand and hung over their heads, and therefore is said to be come to them, and which in a little time fell upon their nation and city and temple, even to the uttermost, to the last degree, poured upon the desolate, the wrath consuming, the consummation spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. These modern theologians will take Daniel chapter 9, 27 and they'll apply it to some future event relative to the second coming of Christ. That's not what the 19th century theologians understood. They were not perverted by political correctness that the modern theologians suffer from today. They're saying, no, that's not what Daniel was talking about. And that's not what Paul's talking about. What they're talking about was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans because of what they had done to Christ and the apostles and the prophets before them. The phrase may also be rendered unto the end of the world, until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. They understood that what Paul was reckoning here was, look, God has watched these people persecute the prophets, kill the prophets. For thousands of years, they have stripped the people of the truth, and they have dishonored the God who sent the prophets to them, and they have shamed the prophets, stripped them of their clothes, and marched them naked in the street where the boys and girls could throw stones at them. They've put them in jail and prison. They've beaten them with their fists and with the whips and the scourges. They've killed them. They've stoned them. They've thrust them through. For thousands of years, they've done this. And now God sent his Son. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, and they hung him on a cross. And now the apostles, Paul and the others, have been preaching the gospel throughout Judea and the Jewish world for all of these years. And what are they doing to them? The same thing they did to Jesus. The same thing they did to the prophets of old. Persecuting them. Stoning them. As they did with Stephen. Killing them. Torturing them. And Paul's saying, God's wrath is about to be poured out upon them. Remember, all of these books of the New Testament were written before 70 AD. The only book written after was the book of Revelation. Paul is reminding them, the Jews, that they were going to be under the wrath of God very soon, that God's judgment was coming upon them for the way they had treated the prophets, the way they treated Jesus, and the way they were treating the apostles. And he was right. In just a few years, after Paul wrote these words, the Romans came upon Titus and the Romans came upon Jerusalem and utterly destroyed the city, the temple, the Pharisees, and everything that they had built, just as God said in his word. But we, brethren, verse 17, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, how was he taken? He had to go back and read Acts 17, and you will read how Paul had to leave the city. Some of the Christian brethren in Thessalonica had to rush him out of the city by night in secret to save his life. That's what he's referring to. He's saying, I didn't want to leave you. My heart was still with you. But I had to flee for my life, as you know. And many of you helped me escape the wrath of the Jews. And I barely survived. That's what he's referring to. It's taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. My heart's still with you. Endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Do you know Satan can hinder God's people from doing God's work? Listen to what John Gill writes about verse 18. By moving the mob which rose at Thessalonica to go to Berea and disturb the apostles there, which obliged him, contrary to his will, to go to Athens instead of returning to Thessalonica as he intended. And when at Athens, from whence also he might purpose to return thither, he was hindered by the disputes the Jews, the Stoics, the Epicurean philosophers had with him. After that, might be prevented by the lying in wait of the Jews for him. Remember, they took a vow. They took a vow that they would not eat another bite of food until Paul was dead. Remember that? The Jews had done that. Of which he might be informed, or by disturbances raised in the church. Listen, or by disturbances raised in the church where he was, Does that sound familiar? Disturbances in the church. By false teachers, which required his stay with them to oppose and refute error and heresy and make up differences arising among Christians fomented by Satan and his emissaries. Reference Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul said, Satan hindered us by all these things. Whether it be the Jews that were persecuting them and trying to kill them, or whether it was the devil stirring up professing Christians within the church that were at odds with each other, stirring up friction and strife and contention within the church, put it all together, it was all the work of Satan trying to hinder the message that Paul was preaching. Do you understand this? Are you getting this? This whole thing, whether it's by the enemies of Christ that are trying to oppress us from outside, or whether it's from so-called Christians inside rising up disturbances within the church, they're all under the hand of Satan, who has one goal in mind: to keep people from hearing the truth. The devil hates the truth. He is the father of lies. He hates the truth. And he will stir up foes outside and foes within if it will distract from the promulgation of the truth. Please, people, understand the source of all of it. Call them Jews, call them Christians, call them heathens, call them what you want. If they are disturbing the truth, if they are detracting from the truth, if they are attacking the truth, they are being used of Satan for that purpose. Do you understand that? Five people understand. Do you understand that? You've got to get that in your heart. You've got to understand that. It's terribly important. John Gill writes again, Satan does all he can to hinder the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the word, the profession of religion. And he's not talking about religion generically. Being, as his name Satan signifies, an enemy to Christ and his interest and to the souls of men. He often hinders the will of man or man from doing his will. He hindered the apostles from doing what he willed and purposed. Close quote. Satan hindered us. And then he closes with these words. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ's coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And he's ending the chapter the way he began it. Our entrance unto you was not in vain. And like I said, you got to believe this by faith. 40 years I've been doing this. My journey has taken me all over the country and all around the world. I preached when people applauded, and I preached when people got up and left in anger, disgust. I've been in meetings where just about everyone in the audience was hostile to the message. I've been in TV debates when I was the only person representing the side of truth. I remember there's one debate, I think it was Jacksonville, Florida, but I can't remember, it was a long time ago. It was a live television debate on one of the large networks. There was supposed to be an even number of representatives in the debate, like if it was, I think it was supposed to be four of us and two, one on one side and two on the other. And that was the way it was supposed to be divided. But when I showed up in the studio, got all mic'd up, and all of us were there, Guess how many were on my side? You're looking at him. They stacked the panel completely against me. And then the audience was completely hostile to the position that I represented. And so I had to sit there on live television for an hour and try to talk with three panelists trying to present the opposite, and then a hostile crowd cheering everything the other three said and booing everything I said. Been there, done that. I've been on college campuses where the majority at the beginning of my speeches anyway were hostile. I remember one college, particular in Ohio, I was at, we had a debate, this would be 2004, and there were representatives there from virtually all of the political parties. And the kids, when we went into the debate, were almost 100% for one of the other persons. But you know what I found encouraging, and what I've always found encouraging, is whenever you give the truth with common sense and a gracious spirit and don't compromise and just tell it like it is, there's people that appreciate that. I remember this one particular college, but when I first started out, everybody was booing me. But by the time we took the break at the halfway point, those kids, for the most part, were applauding and cheering when I spoke. We went out to the break, to the outside area where we had tables and booths all set up and our material, everybody had their materials, and the kids all swarmed around our table. And by the time we went back for the second half, every bit of information that we brought, every card, every pamphlet, everything was gone. The kids, in the second half of the debate, the kids were standing and clapping and cheering the message. It was an amazing thing. So there have been good times as well. And then I spoke to those preachers in Indiana. It was my college alma mater, one of them. And so I knew most of them. We got that address somewhere. We need to get that put on the... I'm not sure if that's in the store or not. We need to find it and get that. This is my alma mater. I knew 65% of the people that were there. And I preached just like I always do. You could have heard a pin drop. There wasn't an amen. There wasn't a applause. There wasn't a smile. There was not a holy grunt in that audience for over an hour as I spoke. It was the deadest. I mean, at least if I'm in a hostile environment, at least people are booing and jeering. At least they're making some noise. I'll take that anytime. These people just sat there, mute, deaf, dumb, frozen, scared to move, scared to breathe. And the more silent they were, the louder I got. And I had fun, whether they did or not. But it was amazing. Amazing. Christians, pastors. Dead. Dead. Not wanting to hear the truth. I've been doing this a long time. And I've had So many so-called friends turn away and put a knife in my back. And what my dear wife has gone through for these 40 years, no woman should have to go through. I'll just say that. No woman should have to endure what she has endured for 40 years. And there's not many that would. There's not many that would put up with it. And after what happened to us in Florida, my dear sainted friend, Dr. Kenny McComas, who I love as much as I love myself, who is such a mentor and such a wonderful man of God. He's up 80, just 85, 86 now. He's a dear man of God. He shouldn't have been alive, according to the doctors. He should have died many, many decades ago. And God preserved him and strengthened him. And he just kept preaching the word. He's still preaching. After what we went through, he said to me, "I have never in my life heard of a preacher going through what you had to go through. Never heard of it." And then after 5 years here, the way the devil was able to work in Liberty Fellowship and what he was able to do, and what he's still using people to say against us, and the lies that are being said, accusations that are being made, after all of these years, one would think at some point, you know, these kind of things would not have to be endured. But as long as I'm preaching the truth and as long as I'm doing what I'm doing, the devil is not going to leave me alone. He will not. And he won't leave you alone either. Don't expect an easy road. God will bless you, and God will protect you, and God will take care of you as he has us. But it won't be easy. But he ends it by saying, "You are our glory and joy." Well, we don't really know who you is until we get home, do we? We don't really know who they are. I don't know who they are. But I believe, like Paul said, that the people that we have reached with the truth, some of whom have already gone on to be with the Lord, some whom we have never met face to face, we have no idea who's watching. No idea. If they don't write us or email us or communicate to us in some way, we have no idea who they are. But they are watching by the tens of thousands. And someday there's going to be a roll call. Someday there's going to be a roll call. God's going to bring them all in, one at a time. And he's going to introduce us to each other. And he's going to let us know, here was the person. Here was the person. Here was the person. The message of truth reached. They were one. They became not only a Christian, but a Christian soldier. Their life was changed. Look what God did for this person and this person and this person. Look who you touched here. Look who you touched there. Look who you touched over here. We don't even have an inkling yet as to who all these people are. But I believe there's coming a day when God's men, God's servants, who have been true to the truth, who weren't trying to please men but trying to please God, who have preached the message of truth consistently and faithfully through their lives, there's going to come a day when God is going to bring those men and those people whom they have reached together in one place, and that place is called heaven. And there's going to be a glory hallelujah celebration, folks. We're not going to see that celebration here. We're going to endure the false friends and the enemies and the attacks as long as we're in this world. But one day, God is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the true from the phony, the real from the false. And he's going to bring together in his palace all of us. We're going to get to know each other face to face. It's going to be a hallelujah celebration, folks. It really is. We have no idea. We have no idea how many people this fellowship is reaching and will reach and has reached. We have no idea. Don't let the critics and the cynics and the accusers, don't let them distract you. Don't let them distract you. Ye are our glory and our joy. And one day the glory is coming. One day the joy is coming. One day the celebration is coming. Ladies and gentlemen, count on this. The Lord Jesus and the people that followed him are going to have the last celebration. Let me hear you say amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer.